Father, this is our common and traditional thing to come together and to engage the Spirit of Christ in our needs, and yet it is more than tradition to us. It is something that is vital and important to our sustenance in this world, our basic sensitivities and strength in surviving in this very difficult world. We ask your blessing upon us this morning in Christ's name, amen. The consideration of the book of Hebrews, remember the first thing you have to look at is the title. And that might be true of many books. If you want a book on landscaping, you want to be sure the title says landscaping and not physics. You look at the title first. Now, a lot of books, especially fiction, you can't tell by the title, but in the Bible we have titles to the books, and the book, the titles mean something. So when you look at the word Hebrews, that means that this was written to the Jews. It's well to consider that when we're going through the book. There are some difficult passages in this book that are pretty well ironed out when you realize that it's the Jews that are in view here. It isn't that there are not many things in the book that are important to us, but we have to be careful just how we sort it out to be sure that these things are of general value to us all. Now, one of the reasons we study the book of Hebrews is that you see the connection here between the Old Testament and the New. That's very vital to find out the relationship which existed or exists between the two sections. The Old Testament has a good deal of symbolism. The sacrifices were themselves symbolic or typical. In the 10th chapter of Hebrews, it makes a very special point of that, also in the 9th, that the furniture of the tabernacle, that was, of course, the worship center in the wilderness, the furniture of the tabernacle as well as the structure itself and the sacrifices that were offered and so forth, all had symbolic meaning, were types, in fact, and Paul says, or whoever wrote Hebrews, it is alleged that some others might have, but I lean toward the idea that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews. But anyway, the writer of Hebrews says very pointedly that after the reality came, which was Christ, the other was in the shadows. It was only a shadow. The various symbols or the various ceremonies and furnishings and sacrifices of the Old Testament were but a shadow of the reality. Christ is the reality, and the other is a foreshadowing of that reality. So we learn things from these sacrifices and types because they do point us to who Christ is. Fundamentally, what he means to the world, what he means to us, all of this was symbolized in the sacrifices. We have a difficult time with words because they tend to be ambiguous. Because, as I've said to you before, we all speak a different language. And it's amazing how much different the language that we speak. Fortunately, there are enough common words that we can hang our sentences on, but we come to words with a different meaning, different attitude toward them. Some words almost opposite in meaning, or at least quite contrary in meaning. So, for example, some people use the word love just to mean like. Now, as I've said to you before, I've used this kind of illustration before, but For some people, the word love loses all of its implication because they love McDonald's hamburgers and with one breath, and they love God with the other. You think, well, it's hard to put that into perspective. But the same thing is true with many words that we use in the English language. And so, you know, in a lot of ways, we have to trust the Spirit of Christ to touch our spirits with truth and knowledge as we talk about these things. But the reason I brought that up is that the Bible uses a lot of symbolism, because in symbolism you lose the ambiguity of it, you see. For example, John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should believe on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, what does it mean that God gave his Son? Well, all of the sacrifices of the Old Testament illustrate to us the meaning of such a sacrifice. Of course, even the word only begotten needs to be lifted out too, because for many people, only begotten is a word that has caused some groups to claim that Jesus is not true God because he was begotten. Well, they're thinking in terms of the word as indicating a progenitorship, as indicating a birth, per se, physical birth. Doesn't always mean that. Prototokos in the Greek is used also of the earth-producing things. It is used of the producing of attitudes or of producing of thoughts, production of thoughts. It's used in many different ways that do not imply a physical birth process. So I prefer to use the expression that Christ was the first emerging Son of God. Now, there was a birth process in the sense that seed was planted in the womb of Mary, but that seed was itself part of God. That was the Spirit. The Spirit invaded the seed or was resident within the seed, so that there was never a moment, even in the womb of Mary, when Jesus was not God. So just saying the word only begotten that I just quoted, I have to stop and say, wait, maybe you need to understand what only begotten means, but it's a problem with language all the way through. So when we try to describe Christ with propositions or statements, we get into trouble, but the illustrations of the Bible give us ample knowledge of who Christ is apart from any abstract terminology. So you can say, for example, that Christ is the vine, he is the shepherd, he's the father. He's our brother in a certain sense, and Hebrews points that out. There are many, many aspects of Christ's nature and character that are precisely described to us by the use of analogies, symbols, illustrations, and so forth. Well, that would be one of the important things of the book of Hebrews, is that Christ becomes the antitype, that is the fulfillment of the types of the Old Testament, and that is brought out to us very clearly in Hebrews. It's important to understand again what I've said to you a great deal, probably, but that the centrality of our faith is Christ. We must never lose sight of that point. It is a relationship to Christ that we are involved with here, and not in an adherence to a religious ideology. It's the interaction between ourselves and the person of Christ that is vital, and not the religious tenets and doctrines and so forth. In the same sense, marriage is a relationship between two people and not an institution. We can call it an institution, but in trying to discuss or define the implications of marriage, we can't always refer to a guidebook. Marriages represent the effort of two people with often quite diverse personalities, even though one tries to match them up, it's not always that easy, but two people with diverse personalities trying to blend together in a commonality of life. So you can't really put it within the framework of the marriage institution, because people are just different. I've often said that marriage is like an organ transplant. That may seem a little bizarre, but like I wouldn't say, you know, if you're transplanting a kidney or like a kidney transplant. In the sense that the invasion of the body with a large mass of what would be called foreign protein or foreign matter is a traumatic experience for the body. So your autoimmune system rejects that organ or that mass of protein. There's nothing difficult about knitting the tissue of the vessels and so forth, the nerves. Nothing difficult about that. The problem is that the body, because of its immunization process, will reject the mass of protein. So now they have to use medication that will depress or that will allow the system to accept the protein. But in doing so, they also allow infection to come in. Whereas the immune system will take care of the infection, when they have to depress that immune system so that it will allow the protein to be accepted, they also cause the immune system to not function properly. So in marriage, you have your own personality and practices and so forth for 20, 30, 40 years, however long you've had it, that you've only been responsible for yourself. Now all of a sudden you have to blend with another personality, and that's like the invasion of the system by foreign matters. It's something that we have to adjust to. So you can't really do it with a guidebook. There are principles you can use, but what makes up a viable marriage for one couple is not right for another couple. Basically, you can't just go by guidebooks. And maybe books on marriage have been the bane of marriage rather than the blessing of it, because each situation needs to be seen in its own light. So communicating the realities of Christ in our lives, it's also true that what works for one person doesn't work for another. It's a vital relationship, not a textbook thing, but a personal and vital thing. And Christ communes with us in our own spirits personally in ways that he may not commune with others. So he has his hand on our lives to bring us along, to allow the kind of experiences that are needed. But what is required by one person is not required by another. So it's very hard to set down hard and fast rules about how to relate to Christ. If Christianity is only a club, then you've got your rules of membership and your regulations for the club and so forth. But the relationship to Christ is not an institution. It's a very vital personal thing. The Bible gives us a lot of guideposts, but in the final analysis, each individual must interact with Christ in terms of their own personality. There's just as much variable in the kinds of relationships we have to Christ as there are variables in the kinds of relationships we have in marriage. That needs to be understood. At any rate, the implications of who Christ is and what he is to us and so forth are very clearly set forth in the symbolism of the Old Testament and also in many analogies in the New Testament. One of the reasons we believe that Christ relates to us on a very sensitive basis is because John makes it quite clear that he's a shepherd to us. And the shepherd relationship of shepherd to sheep is quite different than the relationship of headmaster to pupil or guru to disciple. In a certain sense, we're disciples in terms of the word learner. Everyone is a learner who follows Christ. But there are very, very many different degrees of learning. But relating to Christ is relationship not of a guru to disciple as it is of a shepherd to sheep, and more deeply of the bride to the groom. It's very also very clear in Scripture that our relationship to Christ is in the same sense of the marriage relationship of the interaction between bride and groom, you see. So that gives us parameters that allow us the privilege of seeing our relationship to Christ on a very personal level. So I can't tell you how your relationship to Christ ought to proceed, but I can give you the principles that say this is who Christ is and what he is. I can say to you, Christ is a shepherd, or I can say to you, we are the bride and he's the groom, but I cannot tell you how each individual should have his relationship to Christ, you see. The main principle is that he is the groom and we are the bride. Or he's also the father and we're the children. We talked last week a lot about the fact of childhood, childishness, that we're all children in the sandbox. Anyway, we're all children and we're all going to be facing continual disappointment through the rest of our lives as children do it. People disappoint us as children have spats among themselves, or children are a little vocal, perhaps a little more vocal about their displeasure. If you get a bunch of little kids together, like you probably had at Christmas time, the little children all come together and they've got the toys and the stuff for Christmas, and they're in there scrapping and fighting. And if you observe children at play on Christmas Day, you have a very good analogy to human beings relating to one another during this entire world scene. See? We disappoint each other. We don't always like everything everybody does. They don't like the things we do. I've said in terms of love that the human side of love is phileo, which means liking, and affection as in family affection. That's the human side of love. The other side is the caring, which is agape love. And that's the thing that is steady in our relationships, so that even though you may not currently like a particular person's actions or whatever, you still do not cease to care. And you hopefully are praying for them on a regular basis, members of your family and people that you know. The caring is not itself affected, but liking is like the Dow Jones averages. It's up and down and up and down and up and down. Liking is usually based on performance, you see. And you like somebody one day and you don't like them the next day. Somebody does something or says something and you say, I don't like you very much. You say that inside. You don't always say it. Kids say it. They have a little more frankness. And the little ones in our household are not unlikely to say, I don't like you, you know, especially if you don't give them the things they want. One way they will always be sweet and lovely is you give them everything you want, but they will turn out to be brats. But adults are like that. In the old days in high school, we had the little saying, as the teacher attempted to shape our social obligations, the little ditty that says, I do not like you, Dr. Fell. I don't know why. I cannot tell. I just do not like you, Dr. Fell. It's a little ditty that we learned. But it's so typical of the human scene. We we like and we dislike, and it may be true of other things in your associates in work and or the restaurant you go to. But that's the human scene, and the point I'm making about the whole thing is, in terms of our relationship to one another, we're in that vacillating pattern of affection which depends upon one's performance. You see, it's performance oriented. And that's why, as you look over the scene, you find ourselves, all of us, in the cosmic sandbox, relating to one another in this vacillating way, as far as the flesh is concerned, and yet always maintaining the caring as far as the spirit's concerned. So I'm sure there are people that you, people in your own families perhaps, that you pray for and you care about them, but you don't always like the way they operate, right? And there are members of the family whose exit brings more joy than their entrance. So someone says everybody brings joy, some by leaving and some by coming. Okay, well, all that does is say that our human personalities are extremely varied. And therefore, our relationship to Christ is extremely varied. And what constitutes a delightful relationship to one person doesn't constitute delightful relationship to another person, see? It just depends on who you are. Some people have a loquacity problem, for example. That means that their tongue is more active than their brain. or their social grace, perhaps. There are some people that they talk so much, you can't even get goodbye in there, you know. you'd like them to go, but you can't say goodbye because they don't have give you a chance to do that. Maybe that's a studied thing. To them, the best relationship in the world is the person that doesn't say anything, because that gives them the chance to talk, see? They can be with people who don't ever say anything, and they don't ever get interrupted in there. The people who relate to Christ, for example, on the clinging vine basis, that they have to always keep at it, always have to say something. You talk to them in conversation, and they can't get by two words without saying, praise the Lord, amen, whatever. And so they just, that's the way they are, and that's the way they relate to Christ. But I'm sure he receives it in better grace than we may receive it. Not to put down spiritual expressions, but sometimes they're just overabundant. You feel, imposed upon somewhat. Well, anyway, it's the reality of the point that our relationships are vastly different. But what I have to say to you is then, therefore, the symbolisms of the Bible give us a better picture of Christ than the theological statements, because it allows us the latitude, the liberty of saying that we can relate to Christ on a personal level in whatever that fits with our personality. So thus, we are the vine and he's the branch, or we're the tree. He's the vine, we're the branch, he's the tree trunk. And that gives us the absolute right to say that our connection with Christ is integral enough that we are momentarily or constantly nourished by him. The sap flows through us, as it were, and we're integrally connected with Christ. We are not like fake flowers tied onto the branches, you see, or fake branches. I think I mentioned you before, in the old days when funds were more limited than they are now, although none of us probably has an overabundance, but anyway, where you'd buy a Charlie Brown-type Christmas tree, because it was very cheap, but it was way off balance, and you buy the thing in the lot that is back in the corner, they're selling you for a couple of bucks, you know. But what I used to do was go in with a drill and drill holes and replace the branches so that they were symmetrical. Well, it's not like that with Christ, and yet in many circles, that is a practice that's common. If you're not functioning in this way, well, drill another hole and stick you in over there, see? So that you are symmetrical. All of you are alike. Well, there are a lot of places, groups, that like the gumdrop pruning thing. So that everybody looks alike. Everybody does exactly the same thing. Expresses their relation to Christ in exactly the same way. Now, if they want to do that, that's all right. I have to say to you, very frankly, I think they're probably going to go to heaven. even if they do that. And they're just coming from their corner of the sandbox, and we're coming from ours. See? But anyway, everybody has to function in their own way. Well, we are integral branches on the trunk of the tree. We have been grafted in as Gentiles, and the graft is always a question of lining up the cambium layers so that you get the sap flowing into the new shoot. So you cut a little shoot off, you cut a slit in the trunk or stem, and you sharpen the edge of your twig and stick it into that slit and put some tie some string around it and pour a little wax over it to keep the air out. And your whole purpose is to let the sap flow into the new shoot through the cambium layer. And that's what happens with Christ. We are not just branches fixed onto the trunk artificially, as is true in a great many religious organizations. You traverse the spirit world on your own in the most of the Oriental religions. The question of God somehow, or the deity of the universe, somehow lending himself or letting you hang on to him, let's put it that way. It's the difference between the cat and the monkey, or the marsupial. We are cats and not marsupials. The marsupial survives by hanging on to the mother. As the mother swings through the Australian freeze, the marsupial has to hang on to her. But if you've ever seen cats around much, you have a few around, but you see them, you ever see a cat carry a kitten? Well, it picks it up by the nape of the neck and carries it. The mother cat carries the kittens. But the monkey, for example, hangs on to the mother. And if it drops, too bad. One less mouth to feed. So, you know, we're not like that. The Lord holds to us. We don't hold on to him. So the nature of our relationship to him is not in the sense that we are welcome to explore the spirit world if we like. That's the Oriental mystic thing. We're welcome to explore the spirit world. In the case of Christianity, Christ imbues us with his own presence, his own spirit, and we become part and parcel of him. Okay, so in the vine and branch symbolism, something that is not subject to the words of human origin. So if I may say to you, for example, that we are united with Christ, but the word united means a lot of different things to different people. For some people, it just means the glue pot. You know. Christ says, bring your glue and join with me. To them, see? They're joined to him in that respect. But the Bible, the symbolism clarifies that point. So we know the Bible means more than just united with him in a membership or club type relationship. And just so the bride and groom analogies and all of the various analogies give us the sense of oneness and unity with Christ that goes beyond our English word unity. There's a church out called the Church of Unity. I don't know what they're united to, but they're well, they're united inside. They don't believe that Christ is that Christ is God. They believe that there's only one God, and so therefore Jesus cannot be God. Anyway, that's their viewpoint, and more or less a psychological process or philosophical process of religion. Well, what I'm trying to say, the word unity can mean a lot of things. And so if the Bible merely says that we are joined with God in a unity, that might mean a lot of different things to different people. But when it is said that we are branches joined to the trunk, then that gives us that sense. Just so the shepherd and the sheep, where the shepherd is not a cowboy driving the sheep. The shepherd is a shepherd. The shepherd doesn't throw a sheep over the fence just because it's sick. You know, we have to deal with one another on that level, that there are a lot of things that are not necessarily approved of, but the need is for grace and understanding and openness about it. Well, those are the... coming into the book of Hebrews, I wanted to set the stage in the realization that this is a book of symbols. And we understand the symbols because they circumvent the problem of abstract expressions. We don't learn about God through propositions, but through the history and symbolism and the analogies and illustrations and parables of the Bible. And the abstract ideas sort of fit into the pattern, but they are illustrated in other ways. Well, all right, let's pray. Father, we ask you to give us understanding as we humans try to find our way through the maze of religious ideologies and practices and to relate to you on a vital, valid, and truthful basis. In Christ's name, amen.